do a little review of our Bible studies. We talked about Saul the first time, and we suggested that his challenge was his insecurities, and that became the issue that undermined his walk. Asa, he was instructed to be strong and not to lose courage. Uzziah had a trouble with pride, but he also stopped seeking God after Zechariah's death. Josiah ignored the word of God that came from Necho, probably because it came from a place that he wasn't expecting. And then Joash, he listened to others and abandoned the house of the Lord. All right, so We Three Kings has been our sermon title or our theme for the Bible's studies. We Three Kings Plus, Good Kings That Ended Badly. Today we're going to talk about the man after God's own heart. Now I've been having you kind of guess each one. You can probably get this one, right? David. All right. Well, now David, it would be a little bit, difficult to say that he completely ended badly. But there is plenty of things to talk about in David's life of where he did not follow fully the ways of God. Now, we got this scripture here, but now in 1 Samuel 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. He's talking to Saul. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In Acts 13:22, it says about David, and after he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. We could talk about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and we could get an entire lesson out of that particular conversation, but and would Will really be able to focus on a man who started well and ended up doing extremely poorly? But I'm not going to go there. Others have gone there before me, and I'm going to go someplace else. I'm going to do another focus. I'm going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read a portion of this scripture. I'll skip a verse or two here. If you watch right up here, you'll be able to see which ones I skip. Just because I want to be able to get through all of this in the hour that I have. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the son of David, loved her. Ammon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Ammon to do anything to her. Jonadab then said to him, this is Ammon's friend, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. Then David went, sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Ammon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. Then Ammon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Ammon said to her, get up, go away, But she said to him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. And then he called his young man who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head. You can see I skipped a little bit right there. Oops. Right there. So if you want to go to this section, you can see what I skipped if you want to. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went out crying aloud as she went. Now, when King David heard all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Ammon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Ammon because he violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years. Well, this is what happened. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, see now, when Ammon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Ammon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have I not myself commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. The servants of Absalom did to Ammon just as Absalom had commanded. Jonadab, the son of Shemeth, David's brother, responded, do not let my lord suppose they have all been there. I skipped a little part, and the message has come to David that all the king's sons have been killed. Jonadab, the son of Shemeth, David's brother, responded, do not let my lord suppose they have all been put. They have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Ammon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day he violated his sister Tamar. I'd like to suggest to you this whole episode of at the end of Absalom killing Ammon came about because of a lack of accountability that David held Ammon to. Look at the situation. Look what's going on. David never held Ammon accountable for his actions. He never addresses Ammon's sin. He doesn't talk to him about it. He doesn't do anything about it. He was very angry, so he was aware that it happened. He knew what Ammon had done. He knew he had violated Tamar. He knew this was causing a great stir in Absalom, but he doesn't do anything. 2 full years have passed, and he's done nothing. David never acted on the anger that he had. The scripture actually tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity I think many Christians are convinced that just being angry is committing sin. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that anger itself is not sin. Anger actually has a very specific purpose that God has designed. And here, David gets angry, but he doesn't do anything with that anger. Anger itself is not sin, because if it was, we got God sinning. Here is one example of where God gets angry. You'll know the story of Moses in the burning bush and how God calls him to go down to Egypt and be an instrument in his hand to deliver the Jews out of Egypt and out of bondage with Pharaoh. And how finally Moses, having heard all of that, asks several questions of God. God answers all the questions. Finally, Moses says, Lord, this is a good idea. Send whomever you will. He basically just says, don't send me. And at that point, God gets angry with Moses. Anger in and of itself is a very natural emotion. It's not anger that's the problem. It's what we do with anger. It's the actions that we take at that time, or it's the words that we speak, or it's the thoughts that we have, the wrong negative actions and thoughts and words that are the problem. That's what determines whether we sin or not. Anger itself is actually a godly emotion. And that's why we can have in Ephesians the scripture that tells us to be angry and sin not. The two are possible. It's possible to be angry and not to sin. But I think so many times in the church, we equate anger itself with sin. Part of not allowing anger to become sin is not holding on to anger. So the scripture again in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. When we hold on to anger, that's when it becomes resentment. And resentment, and what I call its close cousin, revenge, those two are sinful. Anger itself has a godly purpose, and I'll talk about that in a second. It's when we hold on to anger and don't release it, it develops into resentment and very easily can develop into a desire for revenge. So why do we get angry? What is the godly purpose of anger? We get angry whenever we see injustice. When we see someone being treated wrong, or we ourselves are being wronged, we get angry whenever injustice occurs. And the godly response to injustice is anger. Whether it's whether that injustice is real or perceived, it still brings about anger. Now, we need to figure out whether that is there's been a real injustice, against somebody, or whether it's just something we perceive to be an injustice. And that's a different subject, and that has another whole lesson to it that I don't have time for today. But it doesn't really matter. Both of them create a sense of anger. Now, if we are getting angry about things that really are not true injustices, that has an issue in and of itself that we need to deal with, and we'll talk about that another time, maybe in some future Taylor County camp meeting. But this, whenever someone wrongs another, it sets the scales of justice out of balance. Before there's the wrong, they're in perfect balance. But when somebody takes and harms another person, the scales of justice get knocked out of whack. And when they're out of balance, there's this wrong that's there that needs to be righted. There's something needs to happen to get that scale of justice back into balance. Now, the Old Testament way of getting that back into balance was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so if someone gouged out somebody's eye, scales out of balance. You know, you gouge out that person's eye and the scales are back in balance. A tooth for a tooth, knock out a tooth, knock out another tooth. In other words, there was a wrong that was then righted by, taking that same wrong against the person who had created the initial injustice. Well, the problem about trying to balance justice in that way is that how do you do exactly the same thing back to the person that wronged you? That's how the feuds get started, you're still a pig. Okay, we still another pig. Well, the pig that got stolen back was bigger than the pig that was stolen initially. And so it's not exactly in balance. So we have to steal a chicken to balance out the pig, because that pig was bigger than the other pig. My older brother, has done some research. I don't know that I truly trust his research completely. But my older brother has done some research, and he has told me that my family, on my mother's side, that we were part of the Hatfield clan. The Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, and so that famous feud that took place in eastern Kentucky and West Virginia, that apparently I am a cousin to the Hatfields. Some kind of distant cousin, I hope. According to my brother, my Uncle Jack Jude, which was my mother's maiden name, my Uncle Jack Jude ran moonshine with Jack Hatfield. And the two of them, we won't go through all of that. But the Hatfield and McCoy feud was trying to settle the scales of justice. You wrong me, I wrong you. And in the process, trying to get it back until there was a sense of justice being brought back. But whenever there's a wrong, justice is out of balance. There's an injustice that's there, and we're trying to balance it back out. And when we get angry, you know, we get angry whenever we become aware of someone, including ourselves, having been wronged. Because we see the scales out of balance. The godly response to injustice, the godly response to the scales of justice being out of balance, is anger. Well, why anger? Well, it doesn't matter whether that whether we see it as a real or it's been perceived. Whenever we feel like the scales of justice are out of balance, we will respond with anger. But again, why anger? It's a God-given emotion. And the purpose of this motion is to get us into action. The purpose of anger is to spur us on to do something about the wrong that we've seen, so that we go and address the wrongdoer and set things right. It's the anger that gives us enough courage. It's the anger that creates enough action in us that we are really going to do something about the problem that we've seen. Anger stirs us to action. Now, we got to be careful about our actions. I understand that. You know, the wrong kind of actions create the wrong kind of response. But without anger, we are much more likely just to sit back and do nothing. The purpose of anger is to get us to address the wrong that we've seen. A godly response to anger is to stand up to the injustice and to facilitate a correction of the wrong. There's also sinful responses to anger. We can fly off the handle, which we refer to as rage. It's really anger that's out of control. That is not a godly response to anger. This type of anger actually creates more hurt. When you fly off the handle, you usually, in the process, you hurt people. And so your response that is designed, the emotion which is designed to correct the wrong, when it is not a controlled response, actually creates more wrong. Others get hurt in the process. It doesn't provide a healing for the initial wrong. When you fly off the handle, we can outwardly, you know, another sinful response to anger is outwardly we ignore the wrong. We don't do anything about it. We're seething inside, but we just ignore the wrong on outside. This type of anger creates an opportunity for resentment. This is when resentment starts building, is when we don't do anything on the outward side. It sets the stage for revenge, and it allows the wrongdoing to continue. Because we've not taken an action, we've given the wrongdoer the ability to continue in their wrong. David never held Ammon accountable for his actions. He never allowed his anger. He was very angry, but he never allowed his anger to stir him to do anything about Ammon's actions. For 2 years, this just carries on. Nothing has happened. There's no evidence whatsoever he had even a conversation with Ammon about him violating his sister. The anger never stirred him to action. The resulting imbalance of justice led to unresolved anger. And we're seeing it in the brother of Ammon, the brother of Tamar, which would have also been a half brother to Ammon. Absalom sees his sister. This would have been his full sister. He sees his sister being violated by his half brother. He knows the disgrace for her. He sees the injustice. I'm sure David was angry enough. If the scripture writer knew that David was angry, the household of the king knew that David was angry. Ammon knew he was angry. Tamar knew he was angry. Absalom knew he was angry. But he never did anything about it. The injustice was there. It was out of balance. Tamar has been horribly violated. And nothing's happening to Ammon. Nothing. He has violated her, and then he has wronged her again by throwing her out after he's violated her. And nothing's happening to him. And so that unresolved anger in Absalom is building. If David would have come up at that point and had properly addressed Ammon, and whatever would have been the right thing to have done, first of all, you know, he would have forced him to marry Tamar and take care of her and treat her well. But there should have probably been some other punishment there as well. Not that that would have been the punishment, but there should have been a punishment in addition to that. But David didn't do that. If he had of, then Absalom, his anger wouldn't have kept building and growing in him. It would have resolved the issue, and justice could have been put back in balance, and he could have gone on, and they would have had a different life from that point forward than the life that ends up happening. Because that anger was not addressed properly, because justice was not put back in balance, because there wasn't a sense that Ammon had been dealt with properly, Absalom begins to have these thoughts of revenge toward his brother. David's not going to do anything about it. I will. If the justice system isn't going to resolve this, I'll take, you know, vigilante measures to get it right. Revenge comes when injustice is not dealt with properly. And because David wasn't holding Ammon accountable, this sense of unresolved anger is turning into revenge inside of Absalom. And an even greater hurt, an event, and offense occurs. Now, instead of just a woman being violated, we're going to have a man that gets murdered. All because of a lack of accountability. Another possible sinful response to anger is that we break a relationship with the one that we're angry with. Has anyone ever gotten the silent treatment? We break relationship with that person. Whatever that relationship looks like, there's some break in it. Sometimes it's a minor break and we just get the silent treatment. Sometimes it's a major break and people go years without talking to family members, with ones that they were close to. And anyone who has ever gotten the silent treatment knows the other person's angry with them. You know, they never say a word, but the anger is so, it's palatable. You can just taste the anger that's in the room when someone's giving the silent treatment. They're angry, but they're outwardly doing nothing, but they're breaking the relationship at some level. They're breaking that relationship. And because of that, there's no opportunity to make it right. You can't resolve the problem because they're just giving you the silent treatment. They're breaking the relationship and you can't reconcile. So let's go back to the scripture. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voice and wept. And also the king and his servants wept very bitterly. Why? Because they have just gotten the announcement that Absalom has stepped up and he's killed his brother. Now, at the first report was that all the king's sons had been killed. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. David's response to all of that? David mourned his son every day. He loved Absalom. And every day for 3 years, he's mourning the fact that his son is gone. But he never addresses the issue. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing and go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. So Joab brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn his to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. What's he doing here? He's breaking relationship. He's giving him the silent treatment. He's not, responding appropriately to the sin. He does not hold him accountable. He didn't hold Ammon accountable when he violated his sister Tamar. Now we got an even worse sin. We got murder. And he still doesn't hold him accountable. He just gives him the silent treatment, sends him to the house, and doesn't talk to him. David still doesn't address Absalom's sin. Just like with Ammon, David does not hold Absalom accountable for his actions. Instead, David breaks the relationship with Absalom. The outcome, again, resulting in the imbalance of justice. So we got the scales of justice are out of balance again. You know, we were kind of out of balance with Tamar, and Ammon. Now we're really out of balance. I mean, we got sin piling on sin and nothing's being done. Except for time to pray. All right. Lonzie, would you pray for us? Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. Great. Fantastic. Yeah, we got John Reinheimer was here on Monday. And we all on our executive team, we all got our alarms set. At 10:02, all of our alarms go off. About 20 seconds later, John's goes off. He's tried to reset his phone. He's tried to do everything in there. His phone always goes off about 20 seconds after everybody else. Amen. Amen. And thank you, Lonzie, for joining us in that, for that prayer and for setting your alarm and for all the prayers you're going to be praying. You know, I really believe that God's answering, these prayers. We added 22 new missionaries last year at WGM. And we're doing some new things as far as trying to recruit, and we're trying to get much better at that process. But we hadn't yet implemented any of those new things. The only thing we did different last year than the years before that is we began to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth workers. He's answering our prayers. Okay, we got an answer right here in the front row.
Yep.
I think at the end of the day, in each little specific instance, it's difficult to know the right thing to do at that specific moment. But as we move forward, we very quickly figure out, all right, I was trying to do what she said, But I've now realized that this has actually frustrated or brought about anger in the process. And what we got to do is just not let it go. We have got to stay at it. Relationships are hard, folks. And in order to make relationships work, we have got to give it the hard work to make it work. And so when we recognize, we back off thinking that's the right thing and then realize it's the wrong thing, then we've got to come back in and say, hey, I was not trying to offend you. I was not trying to make you angry. I was trying to do what you wanted me to do. And I'm praying for you. I want us to have a good relationship. Forgive me if I did the wrong thing. I was trying to do the right thing. Lonzie? Yeah. We have the responsibility to do the right thing. And, you know, even if we ended up doing the wrong thing because we thought it was the right thing, we now have the responsibility to do the right thing to get it back. It's always on us. It's not on the other person. So again, as David's actions here, because of what he did, it resulted in more unresolved anger. Absalom's anger is compounded by David pushing him away, by him breaking the relationship that's there. And now it's leading to even greater hurt and offense. And we're going to see what that all turns out to be. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come. Absalom answered Joab, "Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." So when Absalom came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. But there's no addressing of the sin. The king is showing, you know, Absalom, you know, he stops the silent treatment. He gives him a kiss, but there's no conversation. The problem is still being ignored. The king kisses Absalom, but there's no accountability. Apparently, there was no discussion whatsoever about the fact that he has killed Absalom. Yeah. There's actually a scripture that I skipped that says, and I can't quote it exactly, but he says that he did not mourn Ammon because he was already dead. But he is mourning Absalom, but he's not mourning Ammon. And it could very well have been. You know, there could have been some favoritism that was going on here. You know, the scripture doesn't give us any clues to that piece. But what we do see is this unhealthiness that's going on because he's not addressing sin. And it's, you know, and I think that is, you know, that there could have been, because of his own sin in the past, that he is not confronting sin in other people. You know, and we do see that in relationships. We do see people because they, you know, because of their own guilt, even though their sin may have been forgiven, there's some unresolved guilt in their life. And because they have a sense of guilt, they don't feel like they are in a position to then address other people's sins, other people's faults, other people's issues. I had this problem, so I can't really address your problem. I sinned with Bathsheba, so what can I really say to Tamar or to Ammon about violating his sister Tamar? You know, I have this sexual sin, so how can I address this sexual sin in my son? Right. Yeah. He mourns that first son until the son dies, and then he doesn't mourn at all. So we got some issues that are going on inside of David's head. But what I really need you to see here is that the negative that's coming out of not addressing the sin. You know, maybe we can understand why he wouldn't, out of his own sinful past, you know, feel like he's not in a position to address Ammon's sin. But because he doesn't do it, the negative, the harm that comes out of that. You know, so we can't let our past keep us from doing the right thing now. Just because we didn't do the right thing in days gone by cannot be a reason to not do the right thing today. And then someone may call us on the carpet for that. Well, hey, you did the same thing. You know, and so what can our response be? Yes, I did. And I realized it was wrong. And if I could do it over today, I wouldn't do that today. But I can't go back. But I can do what's right today. We do know that God said, because of what he had done, that, you know, he would have trouble the rest of his life. Now, we don't want to say that God was the one that was causing these troubles. So we got to be very careful in our logic there. But God did see in him a weakness. He allowed them to happen. He could have stopped them. But I believe he saw a weakness in David, and he knew that weakness when it was expressed the first time in Bathsheba would then become easier for it to be expressed additional times, what we're seeing here in Ammon and then seeing with Absalom. All right, I'm going to quickly run out of time. Great questions. Don't want to shut it off, but I do have something I want to say. All right, so the imbalance of justice remained, and the unresolved anger remained, and it led to an even greater hurt and offense. Now we're going to find him becoming treasonous against his own father. Absalom's desire for revenge is now redirected toward David. Then the messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So they had to flee the city. Then David numbered the people who were with him, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Absalom has risen up in rebellion and treason." I mean, he's trying to kill David. He's trying to kill everybody associated with David. And what's David say when he starts to go back to take the kingdom back? "Go easy with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged the commanders concerning Absalom. Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he's caught up to Absalom. Absalom, if you remember, is hanging by the hair in a tree. And then Joab catches up with him. Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And then and 10 young men who carried Absalom or Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. And the king was deeply moved and went out to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." So you can see the incredible love that he has. And he's mourning over the loss of his son, the son who wanted to kill him. So the people went by stealth into the city that day. This is because they hear David weeping as the people who were humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. So they just won this great battle against Absalom and his army, and they're coming back in. They're going to be able to retake Jerusalem because Absalom's been killed. But instead, they're acting like an army that's been defeated because they hear King David weeping. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life. by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. You've loved Absalom who hates you, and in the process, you've ended up hating the very people who love you and have given their life trying to save you. For you have shown today that the princes and the servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth unto now. Because of his continued connection with Absalom, he was about to lose his entire kingdom. Love without accountability is destructive. He loved Absalom. There's no doubt about it. But without accountability, that love is destructive. He lost two sons because he was unwilling to hold them accountable. Neither one of them needed to die. If he had taken his place and held his son Amnon accountable in the very beginning, Absalom would have never became the treasonous, hate-filled son that he was. He would have had Amnon till he was an old man, until David died as an old man, and he would have had Absalom comforting him in his old age. But as it was, he lost them both. He temporarily lost the throne because of it. He almost lost the support of all the people that were with him. He almost lost his life. And many were killed in a battle that didn't need to happen. All because he didn't hold his son accountable. When love tolerates sin instead of addresses sin, everyone suffers. The modern church champions a love that tolerates the actions of others instead of holding them accountable to the laws of God. We are doing the same thing as the church, as David did to his sons. The result, the church is losing its relevance and it's dying in America today. And key cultural values that are foundational for a strong, healthy nation are being eroded, such as truth, honesty, integrity, reliability, commitment, and you could add to that list. I just gave you a good start on it. But Luke 22, verse 26, Jesus is referring to his disciples and he's talking about how others around them in the world do things differently. This particular thing had to do with, taking authority over other people, etc. And then he turns to his disciples and he says this, "But not so with you." And today in Taylor County Camp Meeting, I turn to you as much as I can with the voice of the Lord behind me. I say, "And not so with you." Not so with you. We don't have to be like the rest of the church. We don't have to be like David. We don't have to tolerate sin because we love one another. We don't have to tolerate sin because we love people. We don't have to tolerate it. We can rise up in the God-given anger that He's given us. We can rise up and do something about the injustice we see around us. By this, all men will know that we are disciples if we love one another. I'm not talking about being without love. I think the thing that has to be the thing that people see in us more than anything else is that we love them. It has to be the thing that we lead with. But it's not a love that tolerates sin. It's a love that calls them to a better life. Amen. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good. Our parents do it for what seems best to them, but we know when He disciplines, it is definitely for our good. Our parents don't always do it right. They're just doing what they think is good. God does what He knows is good for us, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I mean, when you hold people accountable, it's not a joyful moment. It's not a joyful moment for them, and it's not a joyful moment for you. It's not for that moment joyful, but it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, we've been talking about the slippery slope. We saw Saul as he went down it with his insecurities. We saw Asa that, he was going along. His slippery slope just seemed to drop off like a ledge. He was doing, unlike a Saul that kind of gradually went into it. You saw Uzziah, the fall of pride that was precipitated by the loss of an advisor who kept him seeking after God. And then Josiah, who misses or at least somehow ignores the warning of God from Necho. And then Joash, who listened to counselors that turned his head against God and even murders the son of his very close friend. And now we have David, who did not hold his sons accountable, and everyone suffers. It's amazing to me how impactful that one event becomes on the whole country. He didn't hold his son accountable, and thousands die in insurrection. And he loses that son, and he loses another. We must do the hard work of holding others accountable for their actions. And it is hard work. Holding people accountable is not easy. No one likes to hold someone else accountable. We much rather give the silent treatment. Ignore it somehow. Hope it goes away. Hope it gets better. But it never does. It only gets worse. It never gets better on its own. It's for their good. And it's for the good of everyone else. If we don't, everyone will suffer. Well, I've had an absolutely delightful time being with you on the mornings. And I just trust that as we've looked at these good kings that ended up badly, that it's been a challenge to our lives. Not that we live in fear that, we're going to fall off a cliff someday. Or not that we live in fear that we're going to start down a slippery slope that's going to, empty us into the sea somehow. But that we see it as something to keep us, as the scripture I shared the first day, to keep us sober. To keep us focused. I don't want us walking around being afraid that, any day we're going to lose our salvation. That's not the purpose of this conversation. I do think it's a warning that none of us can ever take it for granted. As we've talked, We've not mentioned their names, but we know of preachers that have stood behind this pulpit in camp meeting who no longer walk with the Lord, either presently or have died not knowing for sure whether they even got back to the Lord. Stood in this very pulpit in a Taylor County camp meeting and did not finish well. And so if that's possible, it's a possibility for me. It's a possibility for Roy. It's a possibility for the Bonds. It's a possibility for the missionaries that have been here and shared with us. And it's a possibility for you. We need to be sober-minded. Not fearful, but aware that we have to continue to make the right choices every day.